Well, good morning. I was 19 years old, having just finished my freshman year here at Iowa State, and I went out to Colorado for the summer. My family had just moved out there 9 months earlier from Iowa. Sioux City is where I grew up. And it had been that year, those 9 months had been a momentous time for my parents, particularly. Both of them, in their 40s at that time, had believed in Jesus Christ that January. All I knew was that summer was that Mom and Dad had gotten really religious, and I wasn't really that happy about it, the Jesus freaks, you know, and all that, and I didn't really want it. But in spite of my lack of enthusiasm for them, I repeatedly heard the message of the gospel that summer. And my reaction to it was probably the best word to describe it would be stubbornness. I just didn't like it. I resisted it. I didn't want to hear about Jesus. I didn't want to admit my sin, that I needed God. I just wanted to be left alone. I was fine if you two would talk about it, but leave me out of it. But God had mercy on me. Well, before that, one more thing. The message of the gospel, I'll just describe it like this. It was distasteful. It was like eating something that's really nasty. It was like that. I hated it. And I actually had great respect for the people who were talking to me about Jesus. I admired their lives. They were godly people. They were exemplary, but I just hated the message. But the Lord had mercy, and at the end of that summer, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was softening my heart and broke through my pride and my stubbornness, and I finally yielded to the Lord. I repented, I believed, and found life everlasting. And the message that I once hated, I now loved. It became the best thing in my life. And so I look back now. I was sharing my story with our community group. And it made me think more about this. And as I look back on that, I look back with some intrigue into those couple of months. Why was I so resistant to such good news? I mean, I look back and I think, that was really dumb. The message of Jesus is nothing but good. That's why it's called the good news, the gospel. God offers eternal life through his Son, life forever and ever and ever in glory and hope and joy and the presence of God forever. What's not to like about that? So in light of all that, I'm intrigued by my resistance and my stubbornness. Why was I so stubborn that I was willing to throw heaven away? We are in week two of a new sermon series going through a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a city called Corinth in ancient Greece. And it was the second letter of his that we have. He actually wrote at least one more, maybe two more. But it's the second one we have in the scriptures, so we call it, not surprisingly, 2 Corinthians. And in our passage today, we're going to read something that describes some of my story. There's a connection there. And it will also touch on the story from the other side, of the story of those who patiently tried to talk to this stubborn, rebellious 19-year-old about Jesus. So let's pray before we get into our passage. Lord, we look to you this morning with eyes of faith for strength, encouragement, comfort, and more. Though my mouth may falter this morning, by your Spirit, help me to speak rightly and passionately of you. And though all our ears and our minds may falter, by your Spirit, give us soft and listening hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to it, 2 Corinthians. If you find 1 Corinthians, just keep going. You're almost there. It's on page 965 in the House Bibles. Those are in the chairs sitting around you. While you're turning there, I am Brad Barrett, one of the pastors here, so welcome to you. It's good to have you if you're new or newer. I'm glad you're here. I've been a part of Stonebrook since I was 19, It was about a month after believing in Jesus, I came back to Iowa State, and back to Ames from Colorado, and I met up with this church. And a few of you here this morning were actually there the first time I came. And to you, I say thank you for putting up with this young punk. And so now you're still putting up with me. Maybe I'm an old punk now. I don't know quite how to describe me, but thank you. So let's get into our text. It's quite brief, actually. It's only a few verses. Let's read it together in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 12. Paul's writing to this church, and he's giving them some background. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So Paul says some unusual things here, and we'll get into them. He talks about a triumphal procession, a fragrance, an aroma, smells like life to some, death to the others. And then he asks, who's sufficient? And then he declares, he insists that he's not peddling God's word. What's he talking about? Well, let's look at each verse or a couple verses at a time in more detail. The first two, verses 12 and 13. Let's give a brief geography lesson here first. Troas, you can see that word there. It's a city. It's a city in actually what would be modern-day Turkey. And then Macedonia was a region. There's actually a region of Macedonia in Greece today, in modern-day Greece. And then Corinth is south of Macedonia near Athens. And so all of this is all in the Mediterranean world. And that's where Paul did most of his ministry, was in this part of the world and in southeastern Europe and in southwestern Asia. So here, Paul, he's an apostle, and he's traveling like a traveling evangelist. And he's traveling from city to city, bringing the gospel, starting new churches all over the world in places where they've never heard about Jesus. And so he goes to the city of Troas, and he realizes it's a fruitful place. I could start a church here. People are responding to the gospel. But instead of staying, he felt uneasy inside. His brother, his co-worker, his friend, Titus, wasn't there. And so Paul leaves this fruitful place to find Titus. Then verse 14 has always been intriguing to me. He says, "But thanks be to God. I give thanks to God," he says, "who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." It seems like, every time I read this, it just seems like Paul just makes this big, this abrupt shift. And I go, well, what do you mean, "but God always leads us"? Why did you say that? Why did you make this transition? Well, first, let me give you a brief overview of the letter. Matt did this, but I think a short review, he did this last week, but a short review will help tie this together today. One major theme in the entire letter, if you read it, all 13 chapters, is Paul talks about weakness and strength. Weakness and strength. This is a big topic in the book, one of several topics. And if you read through the whole book, you see that the Corinthians had some issues with Paul. They had lost respect for him. He had lost their hearts. In a way, they had kind of stopped loving him, might be one way to say it. They didn't trust him as much. And it perhaps largely was through the influence of some false apostles, men who claimed to be messengers of Jesus, like Paul, but actually weren't, and spoke a false gospel. And so they see Paul as weak. He's suffering a lot of persecution. Matt looked at that last week. He seems to vacillate on decisions, which is in the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. And then he leaves this fruitful place like Troas just because he he doesn't have his friend, his coworker there? That just seems weak. And Paul, throughout this letter, there's a defensive posture. He's trying to defend and explain himself, not so much for his own personal gain, because he wants everyone to like him, but because he wants them to know and believe that the message he has is the message from God. That's what's at stake, the gospel of Jesus, a message of eternal life through faith in Christ. So he's lost their hearts. He's trying to regain their hearts. And so they see him as weak and ineffective, and he's trying to tell them, no, I am not weak in the sense that you think I am, but I'm strong in Christ. So there's that background, very briefly. And so now we look at verse 14, and he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. He gives thanks to God. We know what that means, but let's start with the phrase, God leads us in triumphal procession. That word, triumphal procession, was a common term in the Roman world back then. Because generals, let's say a conquering army or a king, a Roman ruler, would go in and conquer a land, and then he would take captives, and he would take them back to his home city, his home country, and he would have a parade, a triumphal procession. He would march on his horse, and before him in this parade with all the citizens of his nation there, he would parade the defeated army in chains. He would parade them and humiliate them in front of his nation to show what a great ruler he is. And behind him would be all of his people, all of his generals, his soldiers, who are basking in the glory of the victory of their great nation. In a sense, worshiping the king. And also in these triumphal processions, they would be burning incense in the worship of their pagan gods, we'll see this in verse 15, why that's relevant. So we have this picture in mind. It's a victory parade. You know, the Kansas City Chiefs are going to win the Super Bowl tonight. So tomorrow, you understand now, right? Unless you're a 49ers fan, and then you'll be at the front of the parade being humiliated. No, just kidding. Might have to scratch this out of the recording on the website tomorrow. But Paul uses this metaphor, this vivid metaphor that would have been well known to the Corinthians. And he's not speaking of human rulers and human nations, physical nations. His point is a bit confusing. Metaphors can be powerful means of communication, but it's not always clear what the point is. So why does Paul use this word? Well, it's not like he's defeated and humiliated, marching in front of the king, in front of God through Christ, humiliated, this beaten down, conquered in chains. It's not like that, as if God has crushed Paul, and now he's shaming him and humiliating him before the nations. But neither is Paul like the conquering soldiers who in the back who are glorying and boasting in themselves and in their great nation. What's he getting at? Well, honestly, theologians over the centuries have had a friendly debate about this, but I'll give you my take. In short, I think Paul is saying he's on the winning side. God is the winner. God is the conquering ruler. It's not something Paul can boast about in himself. He can't take credit for it. God is the one that has won the day through Christ. God is the one at the head of the parade. So there's not an arrogance in Paul like, oh yeah, I've defeated all you. The rest of you are a bunch of losers. But there's also a sense of humility because he knows he once was a slave of God and God won the day through Christ. God rescued him out of slavery to sin and eternal destruction and had mercy on him. And he's now in the victory parade. It's really astonishing. It's really the gospel message. Look at Colossians 1, verse 21. There's many passages like this in the New Testament. Paul says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, you were against God. You were an enemy doing evil deeds. He, God, has now reconciled you. Christ has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The gospel says we're all sinners. We're all hostile towards God, alienated from him, deserving of death. But by the mercy of God, through his Son, he shows up. And he has compassion on sinners, on his enemies. And he rescues them and brings them into his family and ushers them into glory with him. So God, in seeming weakness through the cross, through the death of his Son, actually reveals his glorious power through the resurrection. So in a sense, God is weak. He showed his weakness, but really it was merely to display his glorious power. We see that theme of weakness and power just in the gospel message itself. So Paul, he's humble about all this. He's in this victory parade, but it's in humility, and yet with a boldness, a confidence, a courage, because he now shares in the glory of the risen Christ. So though the Corinthians see Paul as weak and ineffective, Paul's saying, no, I might be weak in me, but I'm weak and I'm strong in the glory of God. I'm parading with God. God is leading us through his Son, the conqueror leading the parade, and I, by God's mercy, get to march with him. So Paul is both humble and he's bold. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So Paul's metaphor, this Roman parade, this triumphal parade, this metaphor with the incense burning comes to play again. Instead of a Roman ruler burning incense to his false gods, God has his own incense. And it's the apostles declaring the victory of Jesus Christ. The aroma of Christ, he says, to God. And it reminds me of the Old Testament when animal sacrifices were made in faith and in worship by the people of Israel. Exodus 29 is one example of this. Moses says, burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma. When sacrifices were made by faith as God instituted it, it was a pleasing aroma. But those were just animals. And now God has offered up his own Son as a sacrifice, as a pleasing aroma to God, to take away the sins of the world. And Paul and the others, they're just declaring Christ. It's like they're spreading the incense everywhere they go. This pleasing aroma to God the Father through the Son. And so when people, Paul is really saying, when people all over the world, they smell Jesus, they notice it, and it's polarizing. Some smell it, it's like death. Others, it's beautiful, it's life. And the Bible is quite clear on this. There are really only two choices in life related to the next life. The choice is either life or it's death, it's light or it's darkness, it's salvation or it's destruction. There isn't a neutrality here. One author said, I really like this quote, he said, the message of the gospel creates a crisis of decision that does not allow anyone to remain neutral or to take a wait-and-see attitude. The gospel story of Jesus is polarizing, and we have to choose a side. From my story, when I was 19 years old, when I heard about Jesus, it smelled like death to me. It was repulsive to me. And I've never forgotten the words of a U.S. Marine in World War II about the smell of death. It was one of the battles in the Pacific near the end of World War II on a small island called Iwo Jima. And the battle was so intense that as men died, the dead bodies just had to stay there. They couldn't haul them out. And with the high temperatures, the smell of decaying bodies became unbearable to those that were still alive. And it was a smell that never left the nostrils of those survivors. And one Marine said it like this. He said, "We learned to live in that atmosphere, eat our food, ignoring the flies buzzing off the dead bodies and onto our food. But the smell was probably the worst. It was so intense that sometimes you'd literally gag and have dry heaves. When I finally left the island, I escaped the smell, but not the memory of the smell." The smell of death to some. Jesus smells like death. That's how I viewed him. And what's so strange is this gospel message, this beautiful message, is so repulsive that it smells this way. But in a way, it's mind-boggling that it could be so hated. Such a putrid smell. How could that be? Because it's such a beautiful, glorious message. So from a purely objective point of view, as an outsider looking into this story, I just wonder, why would anyone ever reject this? It doesn't make sense. Why was I so stubborn as a 19-year-old? Well, the only answer is that the sinful rebellion of our heart simply loves our sin and hates to admit we're wrong and that we need God. It's a problem of our hearts. It's the deceitfulness of sin. We get blinded. We can't see straight. And we get blinded by our own sin, by the devil himself. We'll look at later in chapter 4. Jesus spoke of this in his ministry in John chapter 3. He said, "And this is the judgment. The light has come in. He's the light of the world. The light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? "Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." In my story, I didn't want to hear the message because I loved my sin. And so the light was repulsive to me. The aroma of death. Then our last verse here, verse 17. "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Paul's explaining his motives. It was true in Corinth. I know it was true throughout the New Testament. There were other preachers, other false apostles who were in it for the money. They weren't doing it out of love for God and love for people. They were out for greed. Paul's not talking about a preacher making a normal living as a preacher. In fact, in his first letter, he makes a really strong point that a preacher should get his living from the gospel. But Paul here is talking about greed, about great financial gain from being a preacher. The issue was common back then. It's common today. And Paul insists, as we see throughout the letter, that his motives are sincere and pure. And we'll see more about that next week in chapter 3. So I want to finish by answering the question, so what? So what? What do we care about all this? What does this have to do with us? How does it relate? What do we do with this? Let me offer you three considerations from this short passage. The first one is, we need to understand the human heart. We need to grow in our understanding and develop biblical convictions about what is wrong with the human heart. Because if we don't understand this, it's going to mess us up. We need to understand how repulsive the gospel of Jesus is to our sinful hearts. And the reason why is it's a problem with every human heart. Jeremiah 17:9 is one of many examples that would say something to this effect. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then John 3, we just read this. For everyone, Jesus says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. If we don't understand this point of the human heart and the darkness that resides in the hearts of everyone, we're going to get very confused, very troubled. We'll be confused about evil in our world, and we'll wonder, we'll despair, like, what's wrong with this place? There's no need to wonder. These two verses and scores of others tell us why. Tell us what the problem is. And if we don't understand the darkness of the human heart, we'll be confused also about why people react so strongly against Jesus. I mean, this message is good. It's glorious. Why would you reject it? Well, it's the same reason I did. Or Matt told a story last week about a pastor named Pastor Andimi in Nigeria who was martyred for his faith just a couple of weeks ago. And you think, why? Well, if we understand the sinfulness of the heart and if we read our Bibles at all, we're not surprised. We're quite saddened, very grieved, but we're not surprised. We can't be ignorant on this topic. Now, a caution here, that ignorance is one problem, but if we swing too far the other side, we just become cynics. We just become bitter, crotchety old men. But we have to have biblical wisdom to understand the reality of the human heart. And we don't need to be cynical because we're hopeful. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's hope in the gospel. This is a message of hope. And if we don't understand the depravity of our hearts when we do speak about Jesus and they reject us and the message, we can be discouraged and think, well, what's wrong with me? Then we're tempted to soften the message or change it or simply just shut up. And also, if we understand the condition of the human heart, we're going to be people who are more intent on prayer because we realize, I can't change a heart. Only God, through the power of His Spirit, can change hearts. So we're more earnest in prayer for God to work in the hearts of men and women, to help them to see Him, to have their eyes open to see the light. And if we're being the fragrance that God intends us to be, we should expect people to react one way or another. You'll smell really sweet to some. You will smell like death to others. It's going to happen. It happened to our Lord. Didn't He speak in complete perfection and glorious grace? And what happened to Him? A few loved Him. The rest crucified Him. We need solid convictions on the theology of the human heart, lest we grow confused and lose heart ourselves. A second consideration and application from this passage is that we should be people who walk in this glorious ministry. It's a life of glory. It's a beautiful task that God has called us to. And if you've ever wondered what your life is for, this is it. And we'll see more about it in the weeks to come. It's, in a sense, it's what the whole series is about. Now, Paul's specific role as an apostle had some unique aspects to it that might not apply to most of us. He was a traveling evangelist, starting churches, helping many churches at the same time. But the essence of what he was about, what his goal was, is applicable to us all as we spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him and help people to grow up in this faith. It's the most glorious work we could do. It's a glorious ministry. And we should walk in that. Find our part. Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I participate with you? How can I march in this triumphant procession with you? And God is leading the procession. The victory parade is His. And if you've believed in the Son, the victory is yours. Even if you died in martyrdom, like the Apostle Paul eventually did, or Pastor Edmini from Nigeria did a couple weeks ago, even if you died, victory is still yours. I mean, think about it. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? You die. But you'll be in glory. God is leading us through His triumph. And through us, He's spreading the aroma of Jesus everywhere. And it is a glorious life. And third and finally, a consideration from this passage is that we need to believe that we're adequate in God, that we are sufficient. Paul said in verse 16, he just gets into this topic. We'll look more at it next week. But he says, who's sufficient? Who's adequate? Who's capable for such a glorious task as this? I mean, marching with God and spreading the aroma of the eternal Savior to the world, who's adequate for that? When we come to grips with the previous point, to walk in this glorious ministry, the task of pointing people to Jesus, it can feel overwhelming. And it's normal then to wonder, I don't think I can do this. I'm not that smart. I'm not that eloquent. I'm timid. I'm afraid. I don't have that many skills. Those are all understandable. In fact, even Moses, when assigned by God to go back to Egypt and lead God's people out of slavery, even Moses balked. Exodus 4, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue." He basically, when you read the whole chapter, he's basically saying, "Send someone else. I don't want to do it. Please send someone else. I don't have what it takes. I'm not sufficient." And it's an honest question about our adequacy. But there's also one honest answer, and that is God. God is your adequacy. He is your power source. He is your wisdom. He is the true spokesman. Here's the Lord's response to Moses. The Lord actually was angry with Moses because he kept fighting him on this. And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Moses is arguing. He's searching for excuses. The Lord gets angry. And so the Lord simply but powerfully told Moses, "You go. I will take care of it. Didn't I make your mouth? You think I can't help you?" We can all find objections to serving the Lord. And while those objections are understandable at one level, they're rooted in unbelief because our eyes are on us and not on the God who made us. The Lord is our sufficiency. He is the one who makes us adequate and capable for such a glorious eternal ministry. We are not enough in ourselves, but God is enough.